Peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome to the sixth season of Guerrilla Christianity. My name is Pastor Brett Walker, and I want to thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's holy word. And right now we want to get right into God's word, so let's go.
Now I'd invite you to take out your Bibles, either the ones that you brought with you or the ones in the pews, and turn in them with me to the book of Luke, chapter 9. Now, the bulletin has a typo in it. It says that we're going to be reading from verse 2 to 36. It should say 28 to 36. We're not reading like the whole chapter. It was an awful lot. I was looking at that and thinking, man, this is going to be a long sermon. But no, it's only 28 to 36, and so I believe it's found on page 70 or 71, I don't know. 71, okay, thank you. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the firsts of Christ. We looked at the first step in His ministry, which was baptism by John the Baptist, to be baptized by an Old Testament prophet. Then we saw the first sign that He performed to show who He was, which was the changing of the water into wine in the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And after that, we heard the first proclamation of the good news before His hometown crowd. He read the words of Isaiah that said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach the good news to the poor." And so this was all about His mission statement and how what Christ came to do. After that, we looked at His first, well, bump in the road, if you will, because He's proclaiming the good news, but He said it's not just for us, it's for everyone. It made people upset. This week, we're going to see the first look at the kingdom of God is revealed in the mountaintop experience with Peter, James, and John. So let us hear the word of the Lord for us today, beginning at verse 28. "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter, John, and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with Him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with Him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw His glory and the two men that stood with Him. And it came to pass, as they departed from Him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. May God pour out His rich blessing upon this, the reading of His holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, You reveal Yourself to us day by day, and we don't always see it with our human eyes. Open our eyes that we may see Your glory, the glory of God the Father as revealed in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill us with the gift of faith, that we may believe, and in believing, have life everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Having a mountaintop experience, it's something that we read about in the words of the Bible. It's something that carries over into our everyday language. We talk even today about having mountaintop experiences. And it really comes from this idea that God somehow comes to us and meets us on a mountain. Certainly, Moses met God in the burning bush on the mountain. He went up into Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. Elijah met with God on a mountain. And he battled with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And God showed his glory there. Jesus takes his disciples up onto a mountain and is changed in front of them. This is a mountaintop experience. There's something about mountains. There's something about being up high that makes us feel like we're closer to God. And this, a lot of times, is where God will meet us. I had a mountaintop experience once in 1996. We were literally on a mountain, Mount Rainier in Washington. And if you've never seen Mount Rainier, it dominates the skyline of Seattle. It's a full 60, 70 miles away from Seattle, and yet it's as large and dominant as if it were right next to it. And so, it's a huge mountain. It's the largest mountain in the continental U.S., 15,000 feet high. My wife and I were hiking on it. We weren't husband and wife back then. We were just kind of dating, as it were, courting. And I was so overcome by the splendor of this mountain and the panoramic views that it afforded. And so that was where I proposed to her, to ask her to be my wife. I had another mountaintop experience in 2008 when I was driving over the peak of Mount Commodore Barry Bridge. And at the top there, I was praying and saying, God, whatever it is that you want me to do, I will do it. And God's response was, I want you to go into pastoral ministry. You know, that was where God met me, on top of that, well, bridge, as it were, but way up high. We have these mountaintop experiences, and we know what it means to have a mountaintop experience. Looking at the text today, we read that it says, it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. Now, what sayings is it talking about? A little bit of background. Jesus had been meeting with his disciples. There's a couple of things that go on here. Number one, we see in verses 9 or 7 through 9 that Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. So people were talking about Jesus, but they were saying he was a return of one of the old prophets. So Jesus asks his disciples, this is now in verse 18, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? And they answered, saying, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, but who say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. So here we see the first declaration by a person that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one of God who is sent to save the world. And now Jesus goes on and says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised on the third day. This is his first proclamation of what is to come. He's preparing his disciples to know that he is going to be betrayed and killed before them. They don't understand. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. He's going to reveal the kingdom to his followers. Now we're ready to read our reading today. It came to pass about an 8 days after this sayings. He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. A couple of things. First of all, Peter, James, and John. They are part of his inner circle. Yes, Jesus had the 12 disciples. But Peter, James, and John seemed to be the closest to him. He took them with him to private things. Like when he raised Jairus' daughter, only Peter, James, and John were allowed in the house with him. And when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took Peter, James, and John with him to pray with him. Now he takes Peter, James, and John. They were fishermen, by the way. All of them. When Jesus called Peter, he was a fisherman with his brother Andrew. And Jesus said those words we know so well, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fish for people. You will no longer fish for fish, just for food, but now you will draw people to God." And so, likewise, he also called James and John, who were sons of Zebedee, and they were also fishers in the same area, in the Sea of Galilee, in the area where Jesus was raised. And so, they were the closest to him. They went up into a mountain to pray. Great things happen when we pray. God always answers, but not as we expect. I wasn't expecting God to call me into ministry. I was expecting him to give me something easy to do. You know, I almost said no, but it doesn't usually bode well when people say no to God. You know. So it says that as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. So his face was transformed. He shone the glory of God. His clothes were completely white. Mark's account says it was white as no launderer could make white. It was brighter than the brightest white fabric that man could make. And it says, "Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." Now, why? Number one, why two men? We see in Luke chapter 24 at the tomb, it says that on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Two men. It was two men who met the women at the tomb. Likewise, in the book of Acts, we read that after Jesus had been taken up into heaven, it says, when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Two men. Why two? Because the law of God says that the witness of one person is not necessarily reliable, but the witness of two people together can be counted upon. So anytime anybody's accused of something, there has to be two people who are witness, and their witness has to agree. So Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah, you say? Well, they represent the law and the prophets. The law came through Moses, and Elijah represents the greatest of Israel's prophets. The phrase "the law and the prophets" was Jewish shorthand for referencing their scripture, the law and the prophets. The five books of Moses, the Torah, or the law, and the prophets, the book of the prophecies, that all point to the coming Messiah. So Moses and Elijah, they represent the law and the prophets, which testify to the divinity of Christ. In Luke 24, we see two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus appears to them. This is after the resurrection. Jesus appears to them. They don't recognize him. And they're sad. And he says, "Well, why are you so sad?" And they say to him, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem, the only visitor to Jerusalem, who doesn't know what has happened in the last few days? How our leader was taken from us and killed? And now some of the women have astounded us because they said that he has risen." And he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. So the scriptures point to who Christ is, the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets. Later on, they get to the village of Emmaus, which is where they were going. They invite him to stay with them and to have dinner with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" The scriptures point to the divinity of Christ. Moses and the prophets, they witness to Christ. Moses and Elijah also departed the earth under strange circumstances. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, we read that Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. He was buried in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his burial place to this day. That's interesting. And Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. It says, as they, Elijah and Elisha, were walking along, as they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. He was taken up. He didn't die. He was taken up into heaven. Sort of like Enoch. Enoch was the great-great-great-grandson of Adam. You read in chapter 5 of Genesis that Enoch walked with the Lord and then was no more, because God took him up. So he didn't die. He was carried away. There's two people in the Bible who never died, and that's Enoch and Elijah. So here's Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory, and they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They were speaking of his coming death in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting to me that the Greek word, which the King James Bible renders as decease, and the word is rendered in the New Revised Standard Version as departure, the Greek word is a word that we all know. Exodus. Exodus. Which means, literally, a departure, an exit. In Exodus. And it's interesting that they should refer to his departure, his exodus, because we see a lot of parallels between the account of the Passover and the Hebrews' deliverance from slavery in Egypt and what Christ came to do. Peter didn't understand. Peter, they were heavy with sleep. They saw the two men. He didn't understand. Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. He was saying, "Hey, let's set up some tents here where you can dwell, some dwelling places, temporary dwelling places, and everybody can come up here and meet you guys and be healed and be transformed." That's not what they were there for. He didn't understand. And then there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. It came out a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And we know who the voice is. God speaks to them from a cloud. It's also an image of God appearing in a cloud in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, it says that Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves to the tent of meeting, and the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud. The pillar of cloud stood at the entrance to the tent. So many parallels, so many different things that point to that. The last verse here, it says, Jesus was found alone after the voice was passed, and then they kept it close. They told no man. They kept silent in those days. They didn't say anything to anyone then, but they certainly did say something to someone, because this event is recorded in the three synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Peter also recounts this very same thing in his second epistle. He writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we have been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. In other words, we're not just telling you what we heard. We're telling you what we saw. We are eyewitnesses. Peter, James, and John, they were eyewitnesses to Jesus' glory. As I was saying, there are some parallels, some comparisons that we can make between the deliverance we receive as Christians in Christ and the deliverance that the Hebrews received from God in Egypt. In Exodus, the Hebrews were delivered from slavery to the Egyptians. In Christ, we are delivered from sin and death. In Exodus, the Hebrews were delivered at the cost of the lives of the firstborn of Egypt. In Christ, our deliverance cost the life of God's own Son. In Exodus, they passed through waters to freedom. And in Christ, our baptism represents new birth. In Exodus, their old life was left behind. They were no longer slaves. And in Christ, we are a new creation in Christ. We are no longer slaves to our own desires. In Exodus, they were carried to the promised land. In Christ, we are delivered to eternal life. In Exodus, it was signs and wonders that displayed the glory of God. In Christ, it was miracles that declared his divinity. In Exodus, they ate the unleavened bread of affliction. They had to make it very quickly when they were leaving Egypt. Jesus, then, is our bread of affliction. He is the bread of life, and he was afflicted for us. In Exodus, God is revealed in the law, and in Christ, he is revealed as God by the law and the prophets. We see many parallels between the two accounts. the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt, and our deliverance through the cross of Jesus Christ. But there's a way that the Jews remember things that differs from the way that you and I do. See, if I were to ask any of you to remember your high school graduation, for example, you might say, well, let me sit and think about it. I remember we had chairs on the football field, and I remember that we all dressed up in caps and gowns, and I remember that the valedictorian spoke. I remember who it was. I don't remember what she said. I remember that we all walked up and we got our diplomas. I remember how excited I was that my diploma was actually in the envelope that they gave me. And then I remember at the end we moved our tassels over, and then we took off our hats and we threw them up in the air, and then we searched on the ground for our hats, you know. And I remember afterwards we had a party, a big party. So we sit there and we recount what happened. But the Jews, they didn't do that. When they wanted to remember something, they reenacted it. So if you asked one of the ancient Jews to remember their high school graduation, as it were, well, the first thing you'd do is they'd get out chairs and they'd put them on the football field, and then they'd all dress up in caps and gowns, and then they'd all sit in their chairs, and then someone would actually get up and speak, and then they would all get their diplomas. They would act it out. That's how they remembered things. The Passover is a remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. And last year, we had a gentleman, his name is Amer Olson from Jews for Jesus, who made a presentation of Christ in the Passover and how we can see Jesus in the Passover. They reenact their affliction. They use salt water to remind them of the tears that they shed. They use bitter herbs to remember the bitterness of their affliction. They use the matzah bread to remind themselves of the fact that they had to leave very quickly, and they didn't have time for the bread to rise. They use onions to show the bitterness of their life, and they use apples to show the sweetness of their deliverance. And they use an egg to represent a new life in a new place. We have something like that. Parts of their Passover celebration carry over into our Holy Communion. When we remember that Jesus sat with his disciples and said, You've been celebrating this Passover. He even said at one point, he said, I have waited to celebrate this Passover with you. Because you know what? This is the last one like this. He said, you've been eating this bread, the bread of affliction. I am this bread. My body is this bread, and it is broken for you. He said, you've been drinking this cup, the cup of salvation. This cup is my blood, which is poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. We do these things in remembrance of the things that Jesus did for us. That's why we come to Holy Communion. We call it a celebration because we do it in remembrance of all that Christ has done for us. In the simple elements of bread and grape juice, we see the body of Christ broken for us, the blood he spilled for us. But it's a celebration because in it is revealed the kingdom of God. This then is the first look. We are given a glimpse of life everlasting in the communion of the saints. This ancient remembrance has been handed down to us through generations, through 2,000 years of Christians who came before us, who feasted at Christ's banquet table and dined upon the salvation of our very souls. This is what Christ came to do, and this is the love that God has extended to all of us. Not just to some, not just to a select few, but to all the world, because God's word tells us that he is not willing that any should perish. So I invite you, come to the healing table of Christ. Partake in the feast that Christ has laid out for you, the bread of affliction and the cup of salvation, and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Almighty God, your eternal purpose for us is revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him, we come to know you completely, to know your will for each and every one of us. We thank you for sending your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And as we receive these elements today, we look forward to the return of your Son, when all will be restored and made new. To that end, we pray in his name, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this edition of Guerrilla Christianity. My hope and prayer is that this time of listening to and learning from God's Word has blessed you as much as it has blessed me putting this message together. Now, I have been blessed that God has called me to minister to two churches in rural New Jersey, Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn and Hudson United Methodist Church in Pedricktown. And if you don't have a church family to call your own, I'd like to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings. We are a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-adoring faith community in the heart of New Jersey's farmland. But if you don't live nearby, get involved with the church where you are. We are not called to be Christians in isolation, but in community. So I would encourage you to live out your faith with a group of like-minded believers where you are. Again, I pray that you have been blessed by this teaching, and I hope that you will join us again next time. God bless you and keep you. Amen.